Before we start, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you that we can gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, may we gather together in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. Lord, having the mind of the Lord Jesus and the heart of the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that we would be teachable, that we would be humble, that Lord, as the Apostle Paul instructed, that we would receive with meekness the engrafted word. Lord, it's not enough for us just to add the word of God to our knowledge base, but Lord, we need to add it to our heart, Lord, and add it to our feet and our hands, that Lord, we might do those things which you would have us to do, that we would glorify our Father which is in heaven. Lord, we just pray that you would use the mouth, the heart, the mind of the preacher to communicate the infallible word of God through a fallible human being. What a privilege, a responsibility, Lord, that you've given to us, Lord, to think that, Lord, you would even ask us to try and expand the living word of God. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and we just pray that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in our midst, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I started working on our third sermon in Philippians, and it just wasn't going to work. So I presume the Lord's given me a leave, at least for 1 week. And we're going to have a look at something else. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, in the first verse we read, which is verse 3, we see there that according to God's divine power, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Obviously, it's talking to Christians, and Pastor reminded us a couple of weeks ago that the best name that we can call ourselves as Christians is a disciple, a learner. And just by calling ourselves a learner, we're acknowledging to God, to ourselves and to others, that we haven't arrived yet, that there's still work to be done. And if we can keep that in our mind, it can help us to have an attitude of humility that will be most helpful in all areas of our life. If we can walk in humility, we will have godly success in our lives. And so we see that Peter talks here with regards to adding to our faith virtue, and our virtue knowledge, and our knowledge temperance, and so on. And so we see there that there's a progression, and there's something that needs to come first, and then there's something that we need to add to that. And so the first thing that needs to come is faith, and then we need to add to our faith virtue, which is moral excellence. The moral excellence needs to be intrinsic. It needs to be internal. It needs to be a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It's not something that we can put on. And it's sad that there have been examples, and there are still no doubt, of people who add to their faith outward conformity or outward righteousness. And I've seen with good friends of mine sad instances of people who have added to their faith outward righteousness, and when the storms of life have come, their life has fallen down. And so what we need is not an outward conformity. What we need to not do is look on the outside like a Christian, we think a Christian is supposed to look. But we need to add to our faith virtue, moral excellence, which is on the inside. True honesty, true sincerity, true love, true characteristics in our life. And he goes on to say that after virtue, knowledge, it's always good to have virtue before we have knowledge. Knowledge without virtue is a very dangerous thing. And so it's very important that we don't just add to our faith knowledge. And look, I'm not a Bible college basher, but I would caution anybody that comes to the Lord and goes, right, I'm going to go to Bible college. Do you know that what you can learn in Bible college in 3 years, you can never, probably in the next 20 years, practically exercise the things that you learn. And so what you end up being is just a head full of knowledge. A guy who knows all the doctrines and all the prophecy and all the homiletics and hermeneutics and all these things, but without the moral excellence to match it. So it's good for us to add to our faith, virtue, to our virtue, knowledge, and then it goes on. Now the last three, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And I think we can look at that and we can say that these things, as a progression, are the marks of a mature Christian. Because if we have to add these things one at a time to each other, then these things are the marks of a mature Christian. He goes on to say that if we have all these things built into our life, in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says you're not just going to have this knowledge that doesn't have eternal fruit attached to it. You're going to have knowledge that is able to be put into practice, that you're going to exercise with your feet and your hands and your heart and your mouth. And it's going to bring fruit in God's economy. People are going to, it doesn't matter what people think anyway, but God is going to look at your life and say, that is fruit for eternity. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so what happens to us if we just become, if we just have a dead religion, we end up in a place where we don't even really, to not remember we were purged from our sins is almost like, I'm a Christian, I come along to church, a church that has the right Bible version and it sings from the right hymn book and we believe all the right things, but where is the Spirit of God and the love of God coming out of my life, operating in my life? Am I growing as a Christian? Am I changing? Am I being transformed? And so that's why I believe he says that if we lack these things, if we go through our Christian life and we don't add these things to our life, we're just as if we forgot what it was even all about, for Christ to die for our sins, for Christ to give us forgiveness. And you know, the Jews were like that, and so often we can be like the Jews as Christian. In the sense, turn over with me to John chapter 8. Now the Lord Jesus here talks about the marks of a disciple. We talked about that in the beginning, that it's important for us to realize that we are learners. And so he talks about the marks of a disciple, but this also shows an instance of people who lack these things, that are blind and they can't see afar off, like Peter says there. So John 8:31, and then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed," with their chest puffed out and their head lifted up. "And we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. If you abide in me and my words abide in you," I'm just reading my next passage. Sorry, he goes on to tell them that they're of their father the devil, which impressed the Jews no end, of course. But he says here that you are my disciple if you continue in my word. And it's much more than just knowing the doctrine. It's much more than just knowing the right teachings. When he says, if you continue in my word, it gives us the idea of action. Putting the word of God into action. Like James says, be not hearers only, but doers of the word. And you know, so often we think that we are doing that. But there's always places in our life where we're not. You know, there's a lot of things that come into play. Our personality, our upbringing, our Christian teaching, our different, you know, the different churches we've been to, all sorts of things. You know, for a person who is just of a carefree personality, when they read in the Bible, "Rejoice, again I say rejoice," they go, "No worries. Easy." But something else that they're commanded to do, they might really struggle with. And so all of us are still learning. All of us are still, God is continuing to work. In John 15 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." So he talks here about taking to heart the word of God and putting it into action. It's bearing fruit, and that is the mark of a disciple. You know, in our lives as Christians, there's times when usually we start off with a, you know, running jump, and we'll get not far down the road, and somewhere, sometimes it's further away than others, we'll hit a wall, and you know, we'll become discouraged, or we'll struggle with a particular thing that God's trying to deal with in our life. And then we learn patience, and the Lord starts to mature us, and we get up and we get excited, we run off again. And, you know, hopefully, and I've talked about this before, you know, our Christian life goes from down in the dumps to up on the mountain to down, and it sort of starts to level out a bit as we mature in our walk with God. And so God is always working in our life, and we need to realize that we are still learning, and you need to realize that the person next to you is still learning, and the person on the other side is still learning. Even the pastor's still learning, and he's been to Bible college. Well, they say 3 years learning at Bible college, and then you have to go and spend 10 years unlearning all the things you learned. No. Well, you start to get the idea that I'm not a fan of Bible college, but I just think that if you're going to go to Bible college, find a church to work in while you're going, and be busy and work hard, because then you might have some chance of putting 20% of what you learn into practice. You know, this idea of Christian maturity and godliness and brotherly love and charity being the marks of a mature Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul talks about how the Lord equipped the church in order to equip the saints, he says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? Because, and verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These things are progressive too. So he gave these people in order that the saints might be perfected, that perfected saints might be able to carry out the work of the ministry, not so the pastor could just do it, so that the body of Christ would be edified. And then in verse 13 it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, it's talking about maturity. And so for most places, most churches, you know, even though this church has been here now 25 years, it's not the same church it was 25 years ago. There's not the same people that there was 25 years ago. So in effect, the church that's here isn't 25 years old at all. And so God is working with all these learners and all these disciples. And I hate to break it to you, but I don't think we've all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so God is still working. And you know, if we can all remember that none of us have made it, we'll be much more patient and tolerant of everybody else who hasn't made it. He goes on to talk about why this is a good thing, and he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body fitly jointed together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, so every person taking their part, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And you know, the importance of Christians in a church to love one another cannot be overstated enough. In John 13, the Lord Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about how that God sometimes brings suffering into our life, and we think it's all about us. But what God is actually doing is he is showing forth a testimony of his grace and his goodness in the life of a Christian who suffers to somebody else. And here we see the effect of a testimony as well. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And so the Lord Jesus' intention is that people would look at us and look at our lives and relationships and our interaction and go, they belong to God. That's God's intention. In John 15, he says something similar. John 15 and verse 12, he says, this is my commandment. And notice this is strong language. He says in the passage we read previous, a new commandment I give unto you. Commandment. Not multiple choice. You know, I will, A, love my brother, B, not love my brother. Commandment, that you love one another. Verse 12 in John 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, which we know the Lord Jesus did for us. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. All right. Now, what is love? And you know, so many places when the Lord tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the writers of Scripture, when he tells us to love one another, he is actually saying you need to agape one another. That's a real challenge. I don't know about you. To agape one another. What does that mean? Agape is the love that God has for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying here. He said, I command you to love one another the way I love you. And when the Lord Jesus, he gave everything for us. Are you prepared to give everything for me? Am I prepared to give everything for you? That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But Lord, that's too much. We might think that. That's what he commands. I went to the Webster's Dictionary to get a definition of love, and I think we can probably come up with one or add to this, but it's a medium-length passage. I'll read it out. Just it really sort of paints a picture of the intensity or the extent of what love is. Love is the sense... in a general sense, to be pleased with, to regard with affection, on account of some qualities which excite pleasing sensations or desire of gratification. We love a friend on account of some qualities which give us pleasure in his company. We love a man who has done us a favour, in which case gratitude enters into the composition of our affection. We love our parents and our children on account of their connection with us, and on account of many qualities which please us. We love to retire to a cool shade in summer. We love a warm room in winter. We love to hear an eloquent advocate. The Christian loves his Bible. In short, we love whatever gives us pleasure and delight, whether animal or intellectual. And if our hearts are right, we love God above all things, as the sum of all excellence and all the attributes which can communicate happiness to intelligent beings. In other words, the Christian loves God with the love of complacency in his attributes, the love of benevolence towards the interest of his kingdom, and the love of gratitude for favours received. Love, which is the noun, is an affection of the mind excited by beauty and worth of any kind. or by the qualities of an object which communicate pleasure, sensual or intellectual. It is opposed to hatred. Love between the sexes is a common affection, consisting of esteem, benevolence, and desire. Love is excited by pleasing qualities of any kind, as by kindness, benevolence, charity, and by the qualities which render social interaction agreeable. Love is ardent friendship or a strong attachment springing from goodwill and esteem, and the pleasure derived from the companies, civilities, and kindness of others. Between certain natural relatives, love seems to be in some cases instinctive. Such is the love of a mother for her child, which manifests itself towards an infant before any particular qualities in the child are unfolded. This affection is apparently as strong in irrational animals as it is in human beings. We also speak of the love of amusements, the love of books, the love of money, the love of whatever contributes to our pleasure or profit. The love of God is the first duty of man, and this springs from just views of his attributes or excellencies of character, which afford him the highest delight to the sanctified heart. Esteem and reverence constitute ingredients in this affection, and a fear of offending him is its inseparable effect. Now, it's a lot of words, but I think you get the idea that love is a very high calling. And so I think that if we were to draw a circle and we were to call it love, could draw a heart, but you know, a heart isn't even a heart shape. How do we describe love? How would we describe the characteristics of love? I'll help you out. We'll start with selfless. What else? Yep. Serving. Just call them out. Long-suffering. Looks like they're all S's. Sacrifice. Giving. What else? Compassionate. What else? What else? Yep, Matthew? Caring? Keep going. We haven't got anywhere near the end of the list. Kind. What else? Understanding. Gentle. Very funny. Who else? Protective? You didn't say detective, did you? Okay. Considerate. What else? Meek. What else? Temperate. All right, if I use that word? All right, what else? Respectful. What else? Sharing, I think we already got, didn't we? I'll write it, okay. Yep, what else? Sorry? Faithful? What else? Joyful? What else? There's still more. Praying? Good try. What else? Happiness? There is happiness involved with love. Humility. Grace or graciousness. kindness we've got? Anyone think? Yeah, Matthew? Yeah, we already got that. The good one. Loyal. Merciful, yes? How many spelling mistakes have we got so far? Gentle, we already have, yes, I think so. Content, love is content. And happy, patient, yes. Beautiful. Submissive. Two S's. Be nice. We'll call that kind, eh? Teachable. Good one. Hardworking. Diligent. Cheerful. Generous. You think that's teachable or understanding? Did we write understanding? No? We did? Yep. Shirley? Comforting? Running out of space here. Hopeful. Yes, very good. Who was that?
Was that Pastor?
Oh, thought he might have learned that at Bible college. Encouraging. Enduring. We're only going to do like 30% of the sermon, but anyway, we'll have a good list. Yes? Helpful. Good one. Did we write that yet? No? I should have. Norm? Trusting. Very good. Watch this. I did not. Matthew? We all got that. Did you say something, Liz? Yes, we do. Reconciling. I like it. I don't know if I can fit it in. Whoops. Truthful, excellent. Of course, I thought of all these before. That's why I know that there's still more. Any more? Daniel? That is a good answer, but it's probably not quite what we're looking for. Approachable. Okay, well, I reckon, you know what? The point is, there's much more. There's much more. If we did sit here and I said we're not going home until we do another 40, we would be able to think of for another 40 that we could put in here. Now, the question is, do I feel like this about you? Do you feel like this about me? look across the auditorium, do you feel that way about that person or that person or that person? That's what God requires. That's what God wants. Now, let you in on a little secret. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, you think it's hard to love another Christian at your church? Ye have heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. How? How am I meant to look at my enemy and be selfless and be patient and be meek and generous and respectful and faithful and humble and submissive and self-controlled and so on? Now, if the Lord Jesus requires of me that I love my enemy, how much more does he require of me that I love my brother? But if we were honest with ourselves and we all sat down and we thought about everyone in our church and we said, do I love that person? For some of them, we would have to say, no, I don't. Actually, I don't like him very much. In fact, I'd rather not see him. I'm glad that I only have to see him on Sundays. True, isn't it? Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And we should stand ourselves being rebuked by God for the unloving attitudes that we have towards one another. They're not right. They're not okay with God. It's not a good testimony. The world can get away with it, but it shouldn't be the way it is with us. What does he say in Matthew 5:40? I was just reading, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That we might reflect the characteristics of God by our behaviour. That's by loving our enemies. Remember, Jesus said, hereby shall all men know you are my disciples by your love one for another. Over and over in Scripture, the writers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talk about brotherly love. We read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. That means that I have affectionate feeling towards you because we have the same Saviour, because we have the same God. You know, it talks in John about how if a man hates his brother but he says he loves God, how can he love God who he hasn't seen if he loves his brother who he has seen? And so John rebukes them about that, and he says that if a man says that he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar and he's deceived. You know, I often think about this I've been thinking over a period of time about this. You know, when you grow up and you're not a Christian, as I grew up until I was 18 or 19 without knowing the Lord, everybody has heroes. You know, your heroes might be rock stars or superheroes. Most of you wouldn't even know the ones that I used to, you know, Knight Rider, and, you know, now you got Iron Man and Captain America and all of those guys. And, you know, back in my day, everyone wanted to be Bon Jovi or you know, some dude that plays an electric guitar, and everyone wanted to be a rock star. And I think it's different for Christian kids. I'm glad it is. They're superheroes, hopefully, are people like Hudson Taylor and William Carey. If you're in Sunday school, you'd know what I was talking about. You know, Gladys Allwood and Corrie Ten Boom. And as a Christian kid growing up in a Christian home, you looked at the lives of these people and you thought, I want to be like them. I want to be a missionary. At the time, you probably didn't realize that in order to be a missionary, you need to sell everything you've got. You need to give up your life here. And most cases, you need to go to the other side of the world to pour out your life and to sacrifice your life and to give yourself over and over and over in order to win somebody else who's your enemy and an enemy of God to come to know the Saviour. I mean, it's a great thing to think about the idea of being a rock star, but there's a lot of work involved to getting there. And it's a great thing to think about being a superhero. There's a lot of technology to get there. And it's a lovely thing to think about being a mighty missionary for God. But do you know what? There's more work there. There's more sacrifice there than you could ever imagine. That we could ever imagine. And so I think that sometimes there's this Christian romantic idea of going and being a missionary. But you know what? If you're not willing to go across the street to go and talk to someone about God, you're not going to sacrifice your whole life and go across the world and do it. If you can't cross the church to go and shake hands with your brother, you're not going to go and win someone who could steal from you or treat you badly on the other side of the planet. And if you do, you're going to be miserable. You know, there's a story, if you haven't heard of it, get hold of it. It's called The Pineapple Story, about a missionary called Otto Koenig. I think he was in Papua New Guinea. Anyway, he had this pineapple plantation. The book's called The Pineapple Story. Had this pineapple plantation. He paid the natives or the nationals in this place to cultivate the pineapples for him. But in their mind, because they were the ones who did the work and they were the ones who grew the pineapples, that they owned the pineapples. And so when the pineapple grew, Otto, in his mind, he's paid these people, the pineapples have grown, they're a wonderful crop, he's got all these lovely, juicy, golden pineapples. And he came out in the morning when they were ready to harvest, they were all gone. Because they weren't his pineapples, they belonged to the people who grew them, even though they got paid. And he was so frustrated, and he was angry. And you know, this went on, and he was just so frustrated about the fact these pineapples kept on getting taken until he came to the place where he gave up his rights to the pineapples. And you know what the people said that he was ministering to? They called him Tuwan, which was obviously the native speak for the missionary or whoever he was. They said, Tuwan's become a Christian. All the things he's been telling us all these years, he's finally practicing them himself. He must have got saved. The reason I tell you this story is just to show the sacrifice that it takes in order to go and do something like that to win people to Christ. But, you know, you think about the irony of it, that in my mind, I would be willing to go to the other side of the world and forsake everything to win someone to Christ, but I'll move across the church so I don't have to shake hands with that guy when he comes past. Serious? Over and over in the scripture, we're exhorted, mostly by the Apostle Paul, to be of one mind, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, my brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The key, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, the thing is that when I've hurt your feelings or you've hurt mine, and I or you allow bitterness to enter into my heart or into your heart, you allow it to enter into your heart, and you dwell on things that, as far as eternal things go, just don't matter. That's when the devil has the victory. That's when the devil drives in a wedge and he separates, because, you know, when we focus on things that we're upset or offended about, or we let these grudges just sit there and fester, we allow the devil to do his work and we allow him to win. Because we can't stand together in one mind. One mind isn't just about us agreeing with the same doctrines. It's not just because we both believe that there's a rapture, and we both believe that there's a literal thousand-year reign, and we both believe that the 140,000, 144,000 are male virgin Jews. It's not because that's not what we're talking about, being of one mind. And you find over and over and over, when he talks about one mind, he talks about love. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Philippians 2:2. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We're talking about sacrificing for one another. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I didn't read it out before, but the best definition of love we can find in the scripture, obviously, is in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's have a look at it. It's crazy that so many people in the world read this at their weddings and are divorced in 2 years or 3 years or 5 years. Maybe if they took notice of what it said, it wouldn't be the case. It gives us here a definition of love, or tells us the characteristics of love. In verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. So we have a lot of these things up on the board here. And is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never faileth. All right, so we know the command, we know the definition, we know what it looks like. Are we doing it? Do you love your brother? You know, I think it's probably good for us to think in the negative, because it's amazing how our minds can weasel out of the, weasel out of the Lord's corners. And the Lord corners us, and he pushes on something and says, you need to deal with this. It's amazing how we can justify it you know, like Saul said, Lord, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done everything that you commanded, but he didn't. And so I think it's good for us to think in the negative. Is there a brother? Is there a sister? That I have a hard time thinking of something good about them. That I have a hard time thinking of something nice about them. I think a practical thing that we can do is, over the next few months, have a think about that and try and do something good for that person. Pray for that person. Get that person in your heart and understand that they belong to the Lord Jesus that bought you. Love them like the Lord Jesus loves you. Hopefully after the message I don't get 10 people coming up to me and asking me to come over for dinner. That would be awkward. That's the type of thing that we can do for one another. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. We just pray that you would take the Word of God by the Spirit of God and that you would work in our hearts. Lord, this is a difficult subject for us to deal with, Lord. I don't think there's one of us that can sit here and say that I have no problem, no dislike with anyone sitting in this place. Lord, when we are honest with ourselves, we 9 times out of 10 need to realize it's because of our pride, because of jealousy, because of bitterness that we've allowed to grow in our heart. Lord, for whatever reason, I pray that you would deal with us. Father, that you would work in our heart, that you wouldn't let us worm out from under your grip, Lord, concerning these things. But Lord, that we would be a church that is of one mind, loving one another, preferring one another, that when men look at us, they will know that we are your disciples because of our love one for another. Lord, continue to teach us only the things that you can, that you would be glorified through our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.